You know, one of those people had a whole lot more pie in their face than the other two. I don't know if you noticed that. But I had the crew leaders pie the other two, and my wife pied me. So if you don't learn from your mistakes, then there's something wrong with you. And I promise you, church family, I am learning. So it just takes me a little bit. Man, good morning. Hope you're well today. If you got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, we will be in Micah, the book of Micah, and we'll look at chapter 6. So turn over to Micah chapter 6, and while you're headed that way, let me just say, I can't guarantee this, who knows where our church is going, but I won't always preach to you in a t-shirt, but anytime I have the opportunity to represent our kids and the next generation that's being formed and shaped here at Quarry, I'm going to take that opportunity. So this past week was amazing, and man, I just, for those of you that helped, and those of you that served, and those of you that prayed, I cannot thank you enough. Thank you for pouring your lives into the kids that came, those that are regulars to Quarry Church, some of whom are even here with us today, and those that we've never seen before, and we might not see again until next year's VBS or some other time, right? It's worth it. It's worth it to pour into these kids and to give them that opportunity to hear the gospel. So I'm very thankful. It was an amazing week. We had about 30 kids on a given day. A lot of them were actually from a daycare that's right here close to us, and they reached out and were like, we're going to bring our kids to VBS. And we were like, okay, cool, you know, so come on. And it was awesome. It was a great celebration. The reason for the pie at the face at the end there was because the kids, this is amazing, y'all. I want to brag on them for just a second. Like, not a lot of these kids had a lot of money to offer or anything like that, right? And so I don't know how it worked out. I don't know who gave what. That's not my business. But we set a goal for them at the beginning of the week that was $150. And if they raised $150 for missions, which we told them we're going to use that money to go to the North American Mission Board to help plant new churches, just like we are. If they raised $150 for that, we would let them pie some people in the face. And initially the plan was just Ashley and Addison, the two that were on the outside. And man, after day one, it was like 50-something dollars. So we were like, oh, we got this, no trouble. Well, the next day it was like $2. We were like, uh-oh. And then the third day, there wasn't anything. And the fourth day, we were like, ah, they're not going to hit the goal. Well, they rose up, and they did. Not only did they hit the goal, man, they raised by themselves $182 and some change, which was amazing. So we were like, praise God, we're pieing people in the face. And I guess I should give you a little bit more backstory. Ashley, the girl who was on my right in the picture, that's the kids director over at Liberty at our partner church. So she like helped us out through the week as our hostess. She was up here, you know, bringing the energy and all that kind of thing. I've helped Ashley at Liberty's VBS the last 2 years, and both of those years have resulted in me getting slimed at the end of the week. And so I was like, you're coming to ours, and this time you're getting it. It's pie in the face for you, and I'm, you know, I'm free and clear, which is, of course, not how it worked out. But anyway, so $182 that the kids raised by themselves, and then we had another person come along and say, hey, look, this was an adult. I'll contribute $100 in a check to the missions offering if Pastor Brian also gets pied in the face. And so I'm not going to turn that down. I love seeing new churches planted, so I got pied in the face. But anyway, man, it was just an awesome week, and I'm really, really grateful for each one of you who poured into it. That's what we want to be about, and that's who we are. All right, y'all got Micah in your Bibles? If you found it, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we'll read from Micah 6, 1 through 8, and then I'll give you the context and tell you all about the prophet and the history and all that kind of thing after we read the scripture. If you can't find Micah in your Bible, that's okay. It will be on the screen. So let's read together and hear what God has to say to us. Now listen to what the Lord is saying. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet Micah. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your complaint. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit, you mountains, and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will argue it against Israel. Verse 3, this is now God speaking. He says, my people, what have I done to you? Or how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. You remember that story from Exodus? And redeemed you from that place of slavery. I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam ahead of you. My people, remember what King Balak of Moab proposed when Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And what happened? I'll give you context for this stuff, by the way, in just a few minutes, right? And what happened from, my Bible translates it, the Acacia Grove. Your Bible may say Shittim. It's pronounced Shittim, okay? Don't get any ideas and pronounce it a different way. We're in church. Come on. So what happened from the Acacia Grove to Gilgal so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts? Verse 6, it's now the people of God talking. They're responding to the lawsuit that he's brought against them. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? And then once more, Micah responds with the words of God, and he says, mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is that the Lord requires of you. In other words, no, you don't need to bring those things. God's told you what he wants from you, and here it is: to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Jesus, we've got a lot to cover and a short time to do it, so help me to speak what you want your people to hear this morning, and may we all be changed to look more like you because of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said again, amen. Have a seat, have a seat, have a seat. All right, so at the beginning of each of these sermons, as we're going through this series on the minor prophets under that general umbrella of the call to return to the Lord, right? Basically answering that question, has there ever been a time in your life when you were closer to God than you are right now? Well, if the answer is yes, then the call to you is return. Come back, right? Come back into his presence and come and see what he has for you. And so that's what we've been trying to press in through the minor prophets. We come today to installment number 6. Now, in the old Hebrew people would have called all the minor prophets the Book of the 12, which means, if you're really enjoying this series, I got bad news for you. It's, you know, we're halfway done, right? And if you're like, I can't wait for this series to be over, I got good news for you. We're halfway done, 50% of the way, and then we'll be on to whatever is next for us. But today we come to book number 6 and the prophet Micah. I want to tell you a little bit about his life and his ministry, and like I said, I'll keep close to my notes because I got a lot to cover and want to just make sure that we kind of get through things today. So Micah's name is probably an abbreviation as it comes to us for the name Micaiah, which means who is like the Lord, who is like Yahweh. And he actually asks that at the end of the book when he's kind of talking about how faithful God is and how good he is to forgive us for our sins. And he says, who is like the Lord, right? What he's calling out there is Micaiah, right? Who is like the Lord? And so Micah is a shorthand version of that. He's a Moreshite, and we kind of have an idea of where Moresh may be. And so I'm going to try to show you a map, and we'll hit the map and then we'll go backwards to the timeline real quick if you have it. Yeah, okay, so I know that this is hard to see, but if you kind of look up there, you see that yellow star. That yellow star is right above the city of Jerusalem, all right? So that kind of puts you in context of where we are. The orange star, that Moresh is not out in the ocean, by the way, or the water. There's an arrow that comes off of that, and then a little blue box that says Moresheth Gath. That's where the prophet Micah was from. So southwest of Jerusalem, this is a little agricultural town, not a, you know, super important place. And so what we found is that another kind of redneck, back in the sticks country boy that God grabbed and said, I've got a message and I'm going to call you to share it, right? Micah was not drawn from the religious elite, from the pastors and priests and prophets that came out of the big cities like Jerusalem or Samaria. He was pulled from a small town, and God said, I have a message for you to preach, right? So the point that you need to just hang on to from that is that a lot of you sit in these chairs from week to week thinking like, nah, it's not for me. Like, God could never use me. I've done too many things wrong. I've got too much baggage. I don't have the skill or the gift or whatever. I'm here to tell you that God calls who he wants, and he uses who he wants, and he may very well grab your heart and say, hey, I've got more for you, right? And I would encourage you that as long as he says those kinds of things, you just say, yes, Lord, here I am. It's blank check on the table, ready to go at your word. Micah prophesied to both Judah and Israel. Chapter 1, verse 1 records that he talked about the epicenters of those places, Samaria, the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, representing both of those nations. And he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those were kings of Judah around the years 740 BC to 700 BC. Remember that in BC, we count down, not up. Like next year for us will be 2026. They didn't reckon their time like we do, but if they did, they would have said next year, if it's 740, they would have said next year will be 739. Does that make sense? So they count down. I want to show you the timeline about where we are. So if you guys have that one, great. All right, so you see Micah, the green line over there, 740. Notice that in about 20 years or so, 740 to 722, the northern kingdom, Samaria and Israel, the kingdom of Israel, is about to be taken into exile, right? Assyria is about to come and conquer them. Going to be a good long while before the southern kingdom follows suit and they go into exile as well. Now, this timeline has been helpful for us, I think, but I did want to go a step further for you guys. And so I actually grabbed another timeline and in hopes that you'd be able to discern a little bit more of what's going on. And so if you can't see this, then break out your telescope and just kind of zoom in on where you think you might be able to see. Now, that's a joke, obviously. Let me just kind of explain what's happening. Up at the top, you have the United Kingdom, right? Saul, David, Solomon, and then the kingdom splits and it's divided. So on the right with the green boxes, that's Israel, right? And on the left with the yellow boxes, that's Judah. And this tells you the kings, it tells you the prophets during the time and stuff. So it is helpful, but go ahead and hit that next slide. So this is a really cool zoom effect, by the way. That didn't work as planned. But anyway, so like I said, you got the United Kingdom at the top, there's those. And then so go to the next slide, it'll zoom back out. And then I want to show you the blue box is about where we are today. Okay, so in the history of God's people, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, we're about in that blue box. So you can zoom in one more time. It'll pull up that blue box a little bit more carefully or closely. Okay, so you can kind of see the kings of Israel during this time, a guy named Pekah. I like to share these with you because it's like, if you're looking for baby names, this is it, man. Hoshea was the next king after him, and then Israel was taken into captivity. But you can see Micah was prophesying during that time period. On the other side, in the southern kingdom of Judah, you got Jotham, and then his son Ahaz, and his son Hezekiah. And it even tells you, like, these kings started good, and they ended good. Ahaz, he started bad, and he finished bad. That's evil slash evil, right? Hezekiah started good, he finished pretty good, and it tells you the corresponding scripture. So, this is a great resource. I recognize that you can't see it real well from your chairs. And so if you want it, just let me know. Send me an email and I'll send it to you. And you can have this as a study resource while you're kind of working through the minor prophets. But that's about the time period that we're dealing with, 740 to 700 BC. And let me tell you a little bit about what was happening in those times in Israel and Judah. We were experiencing a little bit of relief from the hard times. And it's crazy because it's like this cycle of every time life situation gets better, the people get forgetful, and their spiritual relationship goes downhill, right? When life gets really bad, the people get desperate, and they cry out to God, help us, help us, help us, right? And so their walk gets better. You and I, we're no different, right? Like when times are tough, our prayer life ramps up, our Bible study ramps up, we get back in church, you know, and do those kinds of things. And then things get good, and it's like, we missed last week, but that's okay, we'll go this week, and then maybe you miss this week again, and so you just relax, and your spiritual condition follows suit. And so we're in a bad spiritual time period as Micah begins to prophesy. Essentially, these things are going on. The rot runs deep, right? That's why he brings up Jerusalem and Samaria as the epicenters. These are the places where God's presence should be the most powerful, the most tangible. And yet he's saying the corruption starts there. The kings are bad and all the people follow suit, right? And even when the kings are good, the people still do not do as the Lord calls them to do. Second, spiritual pride is in abundance, right? The people are proud of themselves. They think they're good, and yet God is looking at them like, you're not good. You're worshiping idols. You're doing more spiritually than I've told you to do, and you're not doing the things that I have told you to do, right? Number three, there's rampant injustice. Now, we're going to spend some time on this one today when we get to the passage in chapter 6 because of that instruction that God gives to his people to act justly. So I'm just going to move past it right now. Number 4, false teaching is offering the people false hope. So you got some bad prophets who are saying things like, it's good. God's not mad at us. If he was, wouldn't times be harder? Like, see, God's made things easy. We've got some wealth. We've got some prosperity. So doesn't that mean that God's happy with us? He's pleased with us? Well, Micah was here to tell them, and I'm here to tell you that just because things are going good for you does not mean that things on the inside are good between you and God, right? There's a lot of wealthy people who have found themselves on the opposite of God's team. And they've come to the end of their days recognizing, man, I had it good all of my life, but I never got what was most important in order. Right? Don't be that person. Fifth and finally, throughout Micah, there are encouragements and reminders that it won't always be like this. The rot, the idolatry, the injustice, like God is going to do something about it in the midst of his people. So again, here to remind you this morning that like whether things are going really good for you and you're just kind of nervous about the state that the world's in, or if you're like really, really struggling and really desperate, it won't always be like this. Like God is coming and one day he will make good on his promises to take everything that's broken and out of order in this world and he'll put it in order and put it back together. That's that promise of Revelation, right? He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more grief, no more pain, no more crying because the former things have passed away. So that's what Micah says throughout his book as well, is that a day is coming when the Lord is going to step in and he's going to take over. And again, we'll talk more about that as we get to it. So we come to chapter 6, right? And as I read it for you just a few minutes ago, it's like a courtroom scene. God has set himself up as, you know, you've got your prosecutor's table over here and here's God. He's on the prosecution side and God doesn't need a lawyer, right? Like he's pretty good at defending his own case. And so here he is. And then you've got his people on the defendant side, right? And God's bringing a case against them and they don't have a lawyer either. They're here to defend themselves, right? And God calls like the creation, the mountains, to witness. Okay. So they're like the jury, right? You know, the mountains and all of creation is standing, watching this courtroom proceeding about to take place and seeing what God is going to say. Now, this is like, just as a side note, you know, when you study your Bible, like make sure that you slow down enough to try and catch the beauty that the authors of the Bible wrote it with, right? Micah's setting up a courtroom scenario because one of his chief complaints against the Israelites is injustice. Like he's trying to get them to see you're not living with fairness. The world comes into your courtroom and rather than getting justice, they get mock trial, sham artists, and injustice is what prevails. God comes to his people and he asks them a question. He's like, what have I done wrong to you? How have I wearied you? And then he brings up 3 examples from their history to encourage them to see that like he's been nothing but good to them from the very beginning. He brings up Egypt. Remember when you guys were enslaved, you know, when the Egyptians had mastery over you and they forced you to work to build their cities and bake their bread and provide for them? And I rescued you from that. You didn't have an army. Egypt was the world power at the time. I pulled you out of there. And then as they came out, God brings up the story of Balaam, the son of Beor, which, man, if you got some time, write down on your sermon notes or wherever you got it, Numbers 22, 23, and 24. One of the funniest stories in the Bible, definitely worth reading, and you'll understand what God was talking about. I'll give you the quick context. Balak is the king of Moab, and the Israelites have come out of Egypt, and basically all the surrounding nations are like, if their God can defeat the Egyptians, then he surely can take care of us too. And so Balak, the king of Moab, is terrified. The Israelites have set up camp, you know, just a couple cities down, and he's like, man, we're next, you know, all the stuff that happened to Egypt, it's coming our way, we're about to get smashed, it's not going to go well. And so he thinks, I know what to do. There's a guy named Balaam, who's a prophet. And when Balaam blesses people, those people are blessed. And when he curses people, those people are cursed. So I'm going to call Balaam, right? And I'm going to say, hey, come curse the Israelites for me. And so he does. And Balaam is like, you know, hey, I can't do that. Here's why. I can't curse a people that God has blessed. And so Balak is like, well, I'll pay you whatever it takes. I'll give you all my money, all my wealth, all my influence, all my power, if you'll just prophesy against them, if you'll just curse them. And so Balaam is like, okay, fine, I'll do it. And so he goes up and he prepares to curse them. And instead, what pours out of his mouth are blessings. And he blesses the people, right? And it happens a number of times. And, you know, Balaam actually gets in trouble from the Lord because he goes against the Lord's plan, which is to bless those who bless the people of God, right? And there's a moment where his donkey saves him from being killed by the angel of the Lord. And the Lord opens the donkey's mouth. And so Balaam has a conversation with a donkey. And there's a lot of jokes that can be made about that too. But anyway, moving on, like, it's a really funny story, Numbers 22 through 24. God saying, hey, I wouldn't even let anyone curse you. I protected you with blessing on your way out of Egypt. So are you mad at me for that? And then he offers one more story. He says, talks about the Acacia Grove or Shittim to Gilgal. Those two places are separated by the Jordan River. And you know what happened at the Jordan River? That was the highway into the land of promise. That God had them on one side in the wilderness wanderings, and then he split that river in half so that the people could walk across into the promised land. So that those words from the Acacia Grove to Gilgal, what that represents is the journey from wilderness to promise. So again, God's asking the question, what have I done wrong? All I've done for you is rescue you from slavery, protect you from your enemies, and deliver you into the land of promise. And you're mad at me? So then God's people rise up and they respond. And they're like, you know what? You have done those things for us. That's true. You haven't wearied us. But we just can't seem to figure out how to make you happy. Anybody ever feel like that? What is it that you want, God? I mean, and then they just go like gross exaggeration, you know? Like, if we gave you 1,000 rams and sacrificed them for you, would that make you happy? If we presented you with 10,000 rivers of oil, would that make you happy? If that's not far enough, God, then would it make you happy if we took our firstborn children, our firstborn son, and we sacrificed them as an honor to you? Would that make you happy? All the firstborns in the room are like, you know? And God responds to them, and it's just painfully obvious. He's like, no! You know, that question, again, you got to kind of work through your Old Testament if you haven't before. And I know that some of it is like so confusing and so crazy. But the Israelites, once they live in the land of promise, God tells them that they need to completely expel their enemies. Otherwise, what their enemies will do is they'll kind of like, they'll move in with you and then they'll tempt you to follow their gods instead of following me exclusively. And of course, that's what happens, right? Well, one of the things that Israel's neighbors back in the day did was child sacrifice. The Bible talks about how they would pass their children through the fire to Molech. Molech was one of the ancient deities, one of the ancient gods in the land of Canaan, which is the land of promise that God's people moved into. They'd pass their children through the fire to him. Guess what the Israelites do once they get into the promised land? They start doing the same thing. They imitate the worship practices of their neighbors rather than pushing those practices out, and they fall further and further into them. So this question had some teeth on it. Oh, that's what Molech wants us to do. Is that what you want us to do, God? Sacrifice our children for your honor and for your glory? Again, hear the word of the Lord this morning. No. God's not asking for 1,000-year-old rams. He's not asking for 10,000 rivers of oil. He's not asking for you to take the life of anyone, much less your firstborn. No, he has told you, humankind, what is good. He's told you, people, what he's looking for. He's made it plain to you. you ask the question, what is it that the Lord requires of us? Here's the answer. And that's where Micah goes in this passage, which is the one that we're going to break down in just the last few minutes of this message. And so if you've got some sermon notes and you're following along, then you should have already filled out that at the top, right? The life and ministry of God's prophet Micah. That's who we're talking about today. The first numbered point on your notes is this. What has God asked us to do? Number one, act justly. Act justly. Justice is a huge concept throughout the Bible. And biblical justice, I should probably say this. There's a whole lot of conversations going on about what justice is and is not in today's society, right? You probably heard some of those conversations. You're probably familiar with a few of them. And if I had to guess, you probably have your opinions about what justice is and should look like. It's an old joke that every time two Baptists walk into a room, there's three opinions among them, right? And so I know that that's the case for most of us, that we all have thoughts about these things, and we're not always 100% sure who's right, and so we do what good Baptists do. We go grab food and we argue about it. Justice is a huge concept throughout the Bible, right? I'm going to mention to you, remember that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people divided the Bible into three major segments, right? There was the law, which was the five books of Moses. There was the prophets. You had the former prophets like Joshua and Judges and those ones. And then the later prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the book of the 12, right, that we're studying through right now. So the law, the prophets, and then you had the writings. And that basically picked up everything else like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you know, those kinds of things. Job was in there. And so what I want to do is I just want to highlight for you that in the law, God was talking about justice. And in the prophets, God was talking about justice. And in the writings, God was talking about justice. God cares about justice. So let me just read you a few passages. Deuteronomy from the law, 15, verses 7 and 8. Do not deny justice or show partiality to anyone. Do not accept a bribe, for it blinds the eyes of the wise and it twists the words of the righteous. The righteous person says something, and it's true, but you took a bribe, and so in your mind you twist their words so that it can mean what you need it to mean, not what they meant for it to mean. Does that make sense? So it blinds the eyes of the wise, twists the words of the righteous. Verse 20, that should be verse 8, I believe. Pursue justice and justice alone so that you will live and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So guess what? The Israelites' pursuit of justice is at least in part tied to their keeping the promised land. If you guys become unjust, I can take this land away from you as quickly as I gave it to you. And of course, that's what ends up happening. In the prophets, certainly we have it here in this passage. I remind you of Amos, which we just talked about not too long ago. Chapter 5, verse 24, that famous verse, right? Famous Amos, anyone? It says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God does not want to see sacrifices. He does not want to see streams of oil. He wants to see justice roll down from his people, right? In the major prophets, I quoted from Amos as a minor prophet, but in the major prophets, Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 7, is this not the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. In other words, God's like, hey, if you're going to treat people with partiality, and then try and be all spiritual and fast, why don't you just skip it? I'd rather not have it. Don't come to me with your fasting and with your prayers and with your worship services and with your sacrifices and offerings or your tithes or your gifts or your money or any of that kind of thing. Don't come to me with that if injustice is what you're doing Monday through Saturday. I'm not interested. Let justice roll down. Break the chains of injustice. And then in the writings, Proverbs 14, 31, here's one. The one who oppresses the poor insults their maker, but the one who is kind to the needy honors him. So again, listen, it's a lot longer of an issue than I have time to talk about in today's message. about what practicing biblical justice looks like, but I am here to tell you that the Bible has an answer to that question. And whatever it does or does not look like, I can at least say a couple of things. It looks like breaking the chains of people who are wrongly enslaved. It looks like setting free people who live under a yoke of oppression. And it certainly looks like not showing partiality. All throughout the Old Testament, the vast majority of people who experienced injustice were widows and orphans. You know why? Because they were easy to take advantage of. Dad wasn't there to block the way. So today, you look around, and you look for the people who are easy to take advantage of. And then you ask the question, God, what does justice look like for that person, and how can I be a part of it? Number two on your notes says, act justly. And by the way, real quick, that doesn't mean like fake justice, you know, act like an actor acts where you're not actually the real thing that you're acting to be. Like the word act in Hebrew is like, do it, like make justice happen, you know? Okay, I forgot to say that at the beginning. Number two on your notes, love faithfulness, right? The word here is for faithfulness is actually hesed, right? If you got your phlegm in the back of your throat, then you too can speak Hebrew and say it like chesed, right? Just like that. I thought about making you practice this morning. We'll do it after church. It'll be fine. This word comes up all throughout the Old Testament. Actually, someone who's here in our midst is like doing a hardcore word study on the word chesed throughout the Old Testament. It's amazing. But this is the word that's most frequently used to describe the love that God has for his people. So it's really, really difficult to translate. Pretty much every Bible translation in English chooses a different word pair to translate this with. You'll see like mercy, you'll see loving kindness, you'll see faithful love, you'll see faithfulness like we have in our passage today. So they're all over the place. And typically when that happens, what the translators are trying to clue you in on is there's no perfect word for this in English. So just fill your mind up with as many of the concepts as you can and you'll get a somewhat close to accurate definition of this word. But let me just say this, when God describes his character to his people, he says he's slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, steadfast love, all right? Listen, if our generation could figure out hesed, then a whole bunch of our problems would go away. Hesed is the kind of love that looks at somebody and says, I choose you, not because of what you have done or what you will do, but because I love you and I'm committed to you. Did you know, by the way, that that's what your marriage covenant, if you're married in the room, that's what it's supposed to look like. That's what it's supposed to be based on. It's not, if I make you happy, you'll make me happy and we'll make this thing work. It's, I love you and I choose you and no matter what you do, I'm in it with you, right? So that's the kind of love that the Lord has for his people, and what he's asking his people to do is show it to one another. Now, this doesn't just pop up in marriages. In fact, one of the best examples that we have of hesed in the Old Testament between two people, rather than, you know, God showing his love to us between two people, is David and Jonathan, his friend. King David and Jonathan, Saul's son, who, as he realizes that the kingdom is going to go to David one day, by the way, not to him, like he was the rightful heir of Saul's kingdom, but he realizes that God's going to rip the kingdom away from Saul and give it to David. What he asks of David is that you would show hesed to my family. If I live to see it, great. If I don't, show hesed to my family. You know, David makes good on that promise. It's another cool story of a guy named Mephibosheth who's crippled. And David asks, after the dust has settled and Saul and his family have mostly been wiped out, David asks the question, is there anybody in the family of Saul that I can show hesed to? And somebody says, well, there's this guy, Mephibosheth. And so David says, bring him in, and he eats at the king's table for the rest of his life, right? So while most ancient Near Eastern kings, when they took the throne away from one family, the play was to go ahead and slaughter everybody else in the family. Instead, David shows faithful, steadfast, loving, loyal kindness to this person. Who's in your life that you need to show a little bit of hesed to? Right? Parents, it might be your kids. Enduring, steadfast loyalty, right? Even when it's hard. Spouses, I can say it without the word maybe. it is your spouse. You need to show this kind of love to your spouse, kids, to your parents, all of us, to our friends. This is God's call to us, right? I think that even in the church today, it's like it's really hard to express this, and I'll tell you why. It's because it's so easy, and like don't be offended by this, right? Like wherever you are in your journey with Jesus, like what we want to do here at Quarry is help you take next steps, right? We want to help you keep pressing forward. But it's so easy to be minimally committed to a church today. You show up, you worship, you get out, and nobody knows to check on you throughout the week. Meanwhile, in your life at home, the world's falling apart, right? Marriage is struggling, kids are struggling, all that kind of stuff is going off the rails. But nobody in church knows you well enough to check into you. I'll say it this way. You can't show faithful love to somebody that you don't actually know. And it's hard to get to know people in the church today. It just is. So man, the encouragement here is that you love faithfulness, you love loving kindness, you love loyal love that looks at somebody and says, I choose you for better or for worse. And that man, when somebody starts slipping here, you pursue them, you chase after them. All right, I got to wrap up. So number three on your notes. Act justly, love faithfulness, and third, walk humbly with your God. This one's pretty simple, right? Get rid of your pride. Easy preaching, hard living. I remember when I was in seventh grade, I read through the Bible from cover to cover for the first time. And one of the things that stood out to me that the Lord really convicted me of in that seventh grade year was the biggest problem with God's people throughout the Old Testament was spiritual pride. Every time they got to the point where they started thinking, we're good, we've got this, right? God was like, you are not good and you don't have this and you're wandering from me. And there came the judgment and the destruction. So I've told you this before and I'll say it again. This is the three most dangerous words for a Christian to speak. I've got this. Friend, no, you don't. Not when it comes to following Jesus. Like, okay, maybe you fixed your garage door. Congratulations. One day, you go to stand before the Lord and you tell him that, all right? Yeah, but God, I fixed my garage door. Here's a gold star. You know, I mean, like it just, like when it comes to the things that really matter, friend, you don't have it. Now, I do need to say that there's a better way through this, and that's to speak four words instead of three. Lord, I need you, okay? Rather than I've got this, Lord, I need you. Now, like, do understand that there is a place for confidence in the Christian life. That we can say, because of Jesus, we can say along with the Apostle Paul, I've learned the secret to contentment. And here it is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's confidence, but it's confidence based on Jesus, not based on you. Does that make sense? The difference there. So walk humbly with your God. Man, if you got pride in your walk with Jesus this morning, then here's the call to you. And I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and come on up. And maybe them playing behind me will help me to wrap this thing up a little sooner. If you got pride in your walk with Jesus this morning, then I want to ask you to lay it down in this time of response. I want to ask you to, you know, get down on your knees, maybe not with your physical posture, like in your heart. Go before the Lord and get on your knees and say, God, I've been relying too much on me and not enough on you. You know, I've been trying to do this in my own strength, and what I need to do is submit to your strength. I know that you have the power to enable me to do what you've called me to do, to pursue justice, to act justly, right, to love faithfulness and to walk humbly with you. I know that you have the power that I need to do that. So help me to come before you today and resubmit my life, lay myself back down on the altar, and pursue what you have for me again. If you're here this morning and you're like, I don't know that I've ever really even placed my faith in God or in Jesus in that way, then man, let me encourage you that your response needs to look a little different. You can't walk humbly with God until you're walking with God in the first place, right? So come and meet him today. And if you need some help on how to make that happen, then I'm here at the front. I'd love to talk to you. Or if you want to grab that card that's in front of you, scratch out your name on it and just say, like, I want to know Jesus or something like that on it, right? And I'll follow up with you during the week. But believers, for you in this moment of response, just come before the Lord and acknowledge your pride, acknowledge your lack of acting justly, maybe your lack of showing faithfulness or expressing loyal love, and then commit today to re-pursue it. So, hey man, these things could change the church. These things could change our community. They can certainly change your family. And so let's get after them today, all right? Let me pray for us and then we'll respond. Jesus, thank you that in this moment you've given us an opportunity to pursue you. And Lord, I pray that that's exactly what your people would do this morning, myself included, that we would acknowledge to you where we've missed it when it comes to showing justice and pursuing it. That we'd acknowledge we've missed it when it comes to faithfully loving others and pursuing them. We'd acknowledge, Lord, that what ultimately matters most in this life is that we arrange ourselves to follow after you and to do so with humility, recognizing that not one of us could save ourselves, but that you can, and coming to you for that salvation again and again. Pray this in Jesus' name.